Let me go ahead and read verses 3 through 8 again to familiarize us with the text. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. Father, this is a pretty frank text, and we need to deal with it that way. We pray that you would oversee the preaching and the hearing. We ask that you would teach us what the Bible says about sexual purity. And Lord, we really have nowhere else to turn. We can't go to the world to learn about it. We can only go to your Word. So help us to discern the truth about the beauty of sexual intimacy within marriage, Lord, but the prohibition against it outside of that. And we ask that you would bless this time, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in a text that is a sensitive issue, obviously. We've been in it for a couple of weeks. We'll probably be in it for another week or two. Not that I'm trying to prolong this, but there's just so much that I would like to teach concerning what the Bible says about what we shouldn't be doing in relation to this issue, but also what we should be doing. So, please bear with me, and if you have any comments or criticisms or rebukes or whatever, you can talk to me whenever you would like. I am trying to be as discreet as possible as I deal with the subject. But there are things I believe that the church needs to address on this issue. I think we have been silent way too long, and we need to address it. So, if you feel led to pray for me while I'm preaching, I would appreciate that. But we're in the middle of study on sexual purity. In verses 1 and 2, Paul talked about general sanctification, and we actually spent 4 weeks on that because since we've begun the church in December, I haven't really preached on sanctification, so it gave me an opportunity to really give you a basis for sanctification. If you'd like to get those back CDs, we've got all of those that you can get. Just see Adam and or Dennis in the back. But when we get to verses 3 to 8, we're talking about very specifically the issue of sexual purity in relation to our sanctification. Now, in verse 1, we learn that what pleases God is our sanctification. Paul is urging and exhorting the Thessalonians in verse 1, in the Lord Jesus, that you should abound more and more. That means he wants them to be sanctified. He wants them to grow in their holiness, grow in their Christ-likeness, just as he had previously taught them and was an example to them when he was there a few months earlier, how you ought to walk, that means your daily life, how you're supposed to live, and please God. The thing that pleases God is growing in holiness. I mean, that's what we were called for. According to Ephesians 1:3, God elected us in Christ. He chose us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before him. That was the reason God chose you before the foundation of the world, if you're a believer, to be holy. And so many other verses in the New Testament alone that tell us that the purpose God saves us is for holiness. Ephesians 5, verses 23 and following would also instruct us there, that Christ gave himself for us that he might present us spotless and blameless before him when he returns. So God's desire for us and what pleases him most is our holiness. But the number one thing that will impede your holiness the number one thing that will prevent a church from going where it should go is the issue of sexual immorality. That's what Paul says. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Number one, the number one thing, generally speaking, because we are fallen human creatures, number one thing that will prevent our growth in Christ will be sexual immorality, whether the actual act or the mental exercises we go through in relation to that issue. So far we've seen that the promotion of sexual activity is extremely high in our society. I've spent a lot of time giving you statistics and examples of that the past couple of weeks. It's explicitly expressed in the media and the advertising industry. Okay, that's primarily where we get it as a society. Even products, this is what amazes me, and it just keeps escalating, but even products that have nothing to do with sexual activity still use sex to sell the products. You get to the end of the commercial, what was the commercial about? You know? And the reason is because it sells. The devil knows how to sell a product to fallen human creatures. It's not coincidence that this is the number one issue in our society. Because it's really the number one issue with fallen creatures. And we saw that from the beginning of time, if you go back to Genesis 4, it began. And God's people have been struggling with the issue ever since. It's not just the world that struggles with sexual immorality. It's God's people. I mean, it was just a monotonous litany just in the book of Genesis on how God's people fell into sin after sin after sin concerning sexual immorality. I mean, from prostitution to incest to rape and all kinds of things that just took place. Polygamy and all kinds of things that just took place just in the book of Genesis. But in our passage, which is probably the most extensive doctrinal passage on the issue in the New Testament, Paul deals with the issue head on. He doesn't pull any punches, he doesn't mince any words, he doesn't get graphic, but he addresses the issue. To a brand new church, only a few months old, a church surrounded by sexual immorality. Remember, I gave you the historical context in which the Thessalonians lived, with both civil and religious prostitution. They were just absorbed with this issue in their everyday lives. It was an issue that was both socially and morally acceptable in their society, much more than it is today. In our society, as far gone as our society is. They literally saw absolutely nothing wrong with this. As a matter of fact, it was part of their religions. And Paul says to these brand new believers who had grown up with this, they had literally grown up with it. They were even encouraged as young women and young men to engage by their elders. Paul says, you need to cut it off. You need to abstain. This is the number one thing that will keep you from growing in Christ. And it doesn't just happen physically. It happens in the mind. As a matter of fact, that's where Jesus said it starts. It's out of the heart, right? That proceeds evil thoughts, murders, false witnesses, blasphemies, adulteries, fornications. Okay? If we so much as look at a woman to lust after her or look at a man to lust after him, we've already committed adultery in our hearts. It was the adultery that actually caused us to look. It wasn't the look that made us adulterers. It's an issue of the heart. Jesus says you don't have to physically engage to be guilty. You just have to look. You just have to imagine. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 8, Paul deals with three issues concerning sexual immorality. And last week we looked at issue number one, God's will for avoiding sexual immorality. It's God's will for us to avoid, to abstain from sexual immorality. It's a non-negotiable with God. We're going to talk about this probably next week when we get into God being the avenger of all such. God consistently deals with this sin throughout Scripture, even through the New Testament. Of all the sins we can be involved in, it will hinder us. Do you want to ruin your relationship with Christ? Do you want to derail your progress in holiness? Just engage in immoral sexual behavior or thinking. Guaranteed. Play with sex before you're married. Engage in it or fantasize about it with someone other than your spouse after you're married. And you will run your spiritual life into the ground. God says no. He says no in the Old Testament. He says no in the New Testament. He's not going to change his mind on this issue. Well, I told you last week, just as some examples from the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 5:1, when Paul was shocked that the people in the church were, that one person in the church was engaged in incest and the rest of the church was actually encouraging it or boasting about it. He said, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as it is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And for some reason, the Corinthians thought that because they were in Christ, that they were under grace, they could even go beyond what the world was doing, which even the world was repulsed at, trying to display how gracious God was by tolerating their sexual immorality. He addressed the people later in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6:13, when they were involved in with prostitutes. He said, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And in verse 18 he said, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. There's something special. That sin is a special sin of all sins. And because sexual temptation was a problem for both believing men and women, contrary to what people think today, that women don't have a problem with this issue, that's not true. The Bible addresses that it's equally a problem for both men and women, because in 1 Corinthians 7:2, Paul says, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. In chapter 10, verse 8, he said, let us not commit sexual immorality as believers, as some of the Israelites did, and in one day, 23,000 fell. And Jesus said in Revelation 2:20 that there were actually people in the church of Thyatira that allowed others to teach, quote, and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality. This is right inside the church. And folks, this happens all the time. I can tell you stories. I won't tonight, but I could tell you stories about stuff that's happened in the church. So the first issue Paul deals with concerning sexual immorality is that we're to abstain from it. This is God's will. Number one, abstain. So he tells us what in verse 3, and then in verse 4, 5, and part of 6, he's going to tell us how. He's going to give us the means by which we abstain. Now, all of us are going to have a problem with this to one degree or another. Remember, I said, if you don't have a problem with this, male or female, you're either lying or dead. Those are the only two possibilities, okay? Some of us will have more of a problem than others. But we need to be realistic. But issue number 2, God's means for avoiding sexual immorality. How do we actually avoid the sin? You see, God not only tells us to avoid it, He tells us how to avoid it. He's not going to frustrate us, He's going to give us a means by which to have victory. He always gives us a way of escape, right? According to 1 Corinthians 10:13. He gives us steps for abstaining. And I told you, Paul, just under this second point, gives us three ways. And we looked at the first one last week, three ways in verses 4 to 6. Number one, Exercise self-control. That's what he says. Look, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. You need to know how to control your body and your thoughts. That's basic. Did you notice what he said that you should know or you should learn? Remember, Thessalonians came out of a culture that they had to reprogram their thinking. And that's why, as believers, when we first come to Christ, we are to continually be putting off the old garments and putting on the new life in Christ by the renewing of our mind, right? We are to continually renew our mind with God's Word. And that's why Paul says you need to know how to do this. You need to learn how to do this. You know, when you're converted, you don't automatically have your entire thought process reprogrammed. That's a learning process. I meet with new believers every so often, and they say, we just don't know what to do. We want to, but we don't know how. And sometimes it's hard for me because, you know, I've been saved for a long time, and some of that's second nature for me, and I have to actually stop and think, wait a minute. New believer, how do you start doing this? But we need to know. We need to learn. It's a process through our whole life. None of us has arrived at this. And ultimately, there is no magic formula for avoiding sexual immorality. You need to control it, take responsibility for it. Paul doesn't say we're not responsible for sinful reactions to sexual stimuli. He doesn't say that. Well, the devil made me do it. You know, or like Adam. Well, the woman you gave me made me do it. Or whatever. No, you take responsibility for that. He says each one of you, did you see that? Each Christian needs to know this. Now, if Christians don't know that, it's the responsibility of church to teach, right? In other words, control your own body, and it needs to be done in sanctification and honor. That's what he says. You are responsible. You cannot lay the blame for your sexual sin at someone else's feet. You can't blame your environment. Man, you don't know what I have to put up with at work. No, I don't. But you don't have to work there. You can't blame your upbringing. Well, I came from a promiscuous family. Nothing compared to what the Thessalonians came out of. Can't blame your bad relationship with your mom or your dad or your brother or your sister. And sexual immorality isn't a disease, as some, quote, Christian psychologists would tell us. It's not a disorder. We can't even relabel the sin of sexual immorality and call it sexual addiction, as if we don't have any control over it. It's amazing how many books today are written that won't call it sin, that you can find in a Christian bookstore. A couple of years ago, I preached on this. Well, it was probably about 5 years ago now. And I went to the Christian bookstore. I was preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. I got to Matthew 5, where Jesus talked about, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you. And a couple of weeks before I got into the text, I like to study a week or two ahead, just, you know what I'm getting into. So I went down to a Christian bookstore, and there were about 6 or 7 books on the shelf dealing with men's problems in one form or another with sexual immorality. Of course, they didn't call it that, you know. And I grabbed all 7 books, and I walk up to the register, and I set them on the counter, and I pull out my credit card, and this poor little girl behind the cash register, she's kind of running them through, you know. Man, has this guy got a problem? You know, I'm waiting for her to go ahead and push the button, you know, to get somebody out of the back room. But it's amazing how much garbage is written on there. It has nothing to do with the Bible. We need to call it what God calls it. Jesus said this is a serious issue. So serious you need to pluck your eye out or cut your hand off. we need to learn how to control ourselves concerning our sexual purity. And I'm not sure organizations like the National Council of Sexual Addiction is the answer. Or Sexaholics Anonymous. Any of you want the address and phone numbers of these places, I can give them to you. Or how about Sex and Love Addicts Anonymous? By the way, these were listed in Christian books. You know, when Joseph was tempted, we looked at that last week by Potiphar's wife, day after day. It wasn't just one temptation, it was every day, according to the text. He took responsibility for his own sexual purity. And he says, I cannot commit this sin before God. I can't do it. Which means I can't commit it because God sees everything. Conversely, the text that we looked at last week in Proverbs 7, when the young man went out of his house and deliberately went to the place in town where the adulterous woman was, a known adulterous woman, and was tempted and succumbed to her temptation, he ignored his responsibility and he fell like a sheep going to the slaughter. The Bible gives us plenty of examples of what to do and what not to do. No one put a gun to this man's head to go past her house. He made a choice. No one puts a gun to our heads when we go past a magazine rack or an internet site. God says we are responsible for our own purity, and the way we avoid the sin is by removing the temptation. And we looked at that in detail last week. Do you need to unplug the TV? Do you need to write Jesus loves you on the remote control? You know, what do you need to do? Everybody's going to be different. Even spouses are going to be different within the same family. If you get online, keep your door open and make sure somebody else is home. Look the other way when you see something that you know will cause you to sin in your thought life. Listen, you can't avoid the first look, but you don't have to keep looking. You need to discipline yourself. I can't look at that, Lord. You know, turn the other way. Remove the temptation. Avoid everything that sexually stimulates you. That's what you have to do. And only you know what those things are. Nobody else knows those things except you and God. Cut it out of your life. Run from it. You are responsible. So, first thing is exercise self-control. But tonight, I want to look at the second way that we avoid sexual immorality is eliminate pagan ideas. Eliminate pagan ideas. We exercise self-control, but then we have to eliminate pagan ideas. This is the renewing of the mind. Okay? Paul says in verse 5, this is a negative here, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. How do you sanctify yourself? How do you learn about sexual purity? You don't learn about it from the world. That's what he's saying. Eliminate any pagan ideas that either you have contracted or that you are educating yourself in. We don't go to the world to learn about sex. The opposite to keeping your body in sanctification is in verse 5. It's keeping it in passionate lust like the Gentiles or like the pagans. We don't want to do that. And what this means is you need to put out of your mind all kinds of pagan ideas. You need to unlearn everything sinful you learned about sex before you were saved or even after you were saved. You need to unlearn that. You need to say, this is not what the Bible says. You need to know. That's what Paul says. You need to know. You cannot be ignorant in this area if you plan on growing in Christ. And how does our society think about sex? I mean, we know, right? Anything goes. If it feels good, do it. Casual sex is okay because there's no commitment. No one gets hurt. We just have a good time. This idea is constantly marketed in our society. That sex is, number one, morally acceptable, and number two, that it has no lasting consequences. That's what we're sold. The media propagates this idea wholesale. For example, it's reported, and these statistics are about 5 years old. I'm sure it's worse now. So these are conservative. It's reported that over 65% of all TV shows include sexual content, while only 15% of those shows mention waiting to have sex until after marriage or what the long-term consequences are to sexual immorality. What are we being fed by the media? That it's okay, that there aren't any consequences. I mean, only 15% of 65%. That's less than 10% of what's exposed to us is telling us that it's not okay. And now we need to wait. The other 90% we're getting fed is, do it, do it, do it. The Center for Media and Public Affairs found that sexual content is featured every 4 minutes on network TV. Having no subsequent physical consequences. 85% having no lasting emotional impact. And nearly 75% of the participants involved in sexual behavior are unmarried. 75%. What do you think is being communicated on TV every 4 minutes? Premarital sex is referred to 2 to 3 times per hour in a soap opera. And in the last 10 years, sexual content on primetime TV has tripled. Tripled. And those in our society, and even many in the church, sit like frogs in a frying pan, gradually watching the sexual content in the shows they watch increase without even realizing it. If you're a consistent TV watcher, you don't know that you're being exposed to more and more of this trash. The statistics showing how much people are affected by sexual content on television is staggering, but even though 60% of parents say that they are very concerned about the amount of sex their children are exposed to on TV, they continue to let them saturate their minds with it. And if you think TV is bad, with over 75% of primetime TV shows displaying sexual content, 87% of movies do the same thing. So movies are even worse than general TV shows. This is how our society views it. There's nothing wrong with it. We should entertain ourselves with it because it's so naturally appealing to us. And we shouldn't worry about it in our lives or in our children's lives because it's just a natural, non-moral physical drive. But if you turn to Ephesians 5 with me, let me show you what God says. I mean, we couldn't be further apart on what the world thinks and what God says on this issue. I want to just read a few verses here from starting verse 17 and make some comments on them. This is God's commentary on pagans in relation to sexual immorality. Now, Paul could have dealt with a lot of issues here, but he deals primarily with sexual immorality concerning the Ephesian church. Remember, that's where the temple of Aphrodite was. Right? Or the temple of Diana, I'm sorry, Aphrodite was in Corinth. Great is Diana of Ephesus, Acts chapter 19. So, Ephesus was no better than Thessalonica. It was probably actually worse, almost as bad as Corinth. So look what Paul addresses. He says, and testify in the Lord. Let's step into the divine courtroom. This is a testimony from the Lord. That you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. You're a believer now. You need to be different. Well, how do they walk, Paul? In the futility of their mind. Having their understanding darkened. Being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart. Now, he's telling us what their condition is. But what is their condition in relation to? Look at verse 19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. This is Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. Apologize for that. They are walking in the futility of their mind, verse 17. They have their understanding darkened, verse 18, being alienated from the life of God. They're dead toward anything God says. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. Notice the responsibility here. Because of the hardening of their heart. Who being past feeling, they have cauterized their spiritual senses. They have burned, they have seared their consciences, is what the Bible calls it in 1 Timothy 4. They've taken a hot iron to their moral sensitivity, and they've seared it so they can't feel anything anymore. And what's the result? They've given themselves over to licentiousness. Another word for sexual immorality. To work all in uncleanness with greediness. This is the way the world is. This is what they are on the inside. Paul says you can't act like that anymore. You're different. You're a new creation. The unsaved give themselves over to aselgia. It means behavior completely lacking in moral restraint. That's what the word, that's what the Greek lexicon describes this as. Behavior completely lacking in moral restraint. I couldn't even go into the details about what happened in the pagan temples with religious prostitution, both male and female prostitutes. It would turn your stomach. It also means shameless, unbridled lust. Another lexicon says it refers to, quote, indecent bodily movements and unchaste handling of both males and females. Now, we're basically talking about animal behavior here. But this is all we should expect from a neo-pagan society, isn't it? Man hasn't changed. Paul says things are going to get worse and worse. They're not going to get better and better. You know, we don't believe the educational system that says that man is evolving into something better. He's getting worse. There is spiritual entropy going on. There is a second law of thermodynamics, spiritually speaking, that set in when Eve ate from the fruit. Things have been getting worse, not better. The spiritual genes continue to degenerate generation after generation, and if it apart from regeneration, there is no hope. What should we expect from a neo-pagan society? Because people's understandings are darkened because of the fall. They're alienated from the life of God. They're spiritually dead. How do you expect a dead person to get up and walk around and do the right thing? It's not possible. We can't reform this. That's why Paul says back in 1 Thessalonians 4, 5, don't turn there, I already read it. They are Gentiles who do not know God, right? Don't act like them. Don't learn from them. Don't get your education, your moral education from a dead society, one that's alienated from God. They don't know what God's standard is. They don't have the information because they don't accept the Bible as their divine rule of life. I run into people so much. It's so hard to share the gospel with so many people because they don't believe the Bible. 2 weeks ago, I was in getting a haircut. You know, one of those 7-minute haircuts at Cost Cutters. You know, I got to get this done as quickly as I can with this lady cutting my hair. Found out that she was Catholic. Found out, asked her questions about what did they teach you about salvation, you know, when you were a kid. Well, I stopped going when I was, you know, 13, 14 years old. I says, well, what do you believe about the Bible? Oh, it's just a storybook. It's not really true. How am I going to share the gospel with somebody who doesn't even believe it? So I gave her my card because, you know, there's a line 3 miles long for people to get their hair. I said, you know, if you want to visit the church and get together with me and my wife, we'd be happy to. You know, she looked like she was really hurting. Typical pagan. They're dead. They don't accept the Word of God. They're completely blinded to divine truth on the subject and completely desensitized to sexual purity. If you told them what God said about it, they'd look at you, what? Your mind has to be regenerated and then it has to be renewed. This is interesting. What do they do once they're desensitized to morality? It says here that they give themselves over. You know what the word here is? It's paradidomi. It's the same word that was used in the Gospels for Judas betraying Jesus. They betray themselves over to their lusts and their passions. It's a betrayal of what God has given them in creation. They've taken what God has given them and they just sell it out for 30 pieces of silver. So what should we expect from unsaved people? This is all they know how to do. We can't expect morality of immoral people any more than we can expect pure water out of a sewer. Let me just say something. And I know everybody's got an opinion on this, but I need to say it anyway. You know, we can't pick at Hollywood expecting them to clean up television and the movie industry. We can't do that. Because they don't know how. They wouldn't even know where to begin. But we can stop getting our ideas from them, right? And instead get our understanding from God. Look what Paul says here still in Ephesians 4 in verse 20. Here it is. But you have not so learned Christ. It's a learning process, right? But it's completely contrary to what you grew up with in the world. It's completely contrary to what you're exposed to in the world right now. You have not learned Christ that way. It's completely opposite. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Paul is assuming that new believers get taught this. We're going to look at this more next week. When Paul says, I warn you about this when I preach the gospel. How many here today have recently heard preachers in other churches or evangelists preaching against sexual immorality when they preach the gospel? Paul did it all the time. Read Acts chapter 13. That was part of his gospel message because it's the number one sin in our society. That's part of counting the cost in following Christ. What is the truth that is in Jesus that they were being taught by Paul? Remember, Paul was there for 18 months, according to Acts chapter 19. I think it was 2 years, 18 months in Corinth. 2 years at the school of Tyrannus. And this is part of what he taught new believers. What was it that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful what? Lusts. That just keeps getting worse and worse. And instead, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. You're on a different path now. This is 180 degrees from where you were going before you were saved. Folks, a pure lifestyle has to be learned. It has to be learned in our families. It has to be learned personally. Dads, we need to take the lead. Moms, we need to assist. Conversion does not come with an instant understanding of sexual purity. I can tell you that right now. It doesn't come with conversion. It has to be learned. And it has to be taught by the church. The old life has to be put on like an old, have to be put off like an old filthy garment, and a new life of Christ has to be put on. And it's by the renewing of the mind, by deprogramming the old lifestyle and programming it with God's lifestyle of purity found in His Word. You know, that's all the negative stuff. I want to talk for a few minutes about the positive. The Bible is clear that God is pro-sex. He invented it. This isn't our idea, this is God's. He could have created us like the angels. That wouldn't have been very exciting for us who are married, but God could have done that. He sanctions it, but only within marriage. And He gave us a book to show us what the sexual relationship within marriage is to look like. So just for a few minutes, let's go to Song of Solomon. I mean, I can tell you all the negative stuff, but I need to tell you what the positive is. Song of Solomon is Solomon's personal accounting of his sexual relationship with a Shulamite girl whom he took as a wife. That's basically what the book is about. You want to know what God says about sex, you need to learn the Song of Solomon. I'll just give you a rough overview of it. You may want to jot this down. Chapters 1 to 3 deal with a pure courtship between the Shulamite and Solomon before marriage. A pure courtship. Chapter 4 describes the wedding and, frankly, the sexually intoxicating wedding night. Chapter 5 describes the Shulamite spurning of Solomon later on. One evening when he came home to make love to her, that's chapter 5. Chapter 6 reunites and restores the couple's relationship. Chapter 7 reestablishes and deepens the couple's marriage as the years go by. And then chapter 8 shows the depth and strength of marital love, a love that can't be broken. But let's just look at a few verses. This is the courtship. Just chapter 1, verse 2, the Shulamite. She's kind of a Cinderella type. If you look in verse 6, she's dark. She's been sunburnt in verse 6. Her brothers make her keep the fields, the gardens. So she's keeping the vineyards in verse 6. But her own vineyard, she doesn't have time to keep. In other words, it's kind of a play on words. Physical vineyard, she keeps during the day, but she can't keep her personal vineyard, her own appearances, because she's so busy doing what her brothers have told her to do. But she's dreaming about Solomon. This is her dreamboat. Verse 2, this is a daydream. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. You know, ladies can identify with this. You know, they dream about their lover, you know. And for your love is better than wine because of the fragrance of your good ointments, his aftershave, okay? Your name is ointment poured forth, therefore the virgins love you. I mean, all the girls are falling for him, right? Lead me away, we will run after you, the king has brought me into his chamber. She's just daydreaming, right? And then there's a chorus in the background with the virgins of Jerusalem. They say, we will be glad at the end of verse 4 and rejoice in you or with you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. And then she says in verses 5 and 6. Verse 7, she says, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon, for why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? Tell me where you're located so I can go visit you, so I can spy on you. She says, I don't want to be one who veils herself that has to go looking for you. In other words, I don't want to dress up like a prostitute. Okay, one that puts the veil on and have to go hunting for you that way. That's not my style. I'm pure. And Solomon, then, he's reminiscing, too, about the Shulamite. It's mutual in verse 9. I compared you with my love to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, I don't know how that would go over today. But back then, that was a big deal, you know, to be compared to a horse. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. And she talks about being brought into his house. She talks about verse 13, the perfume. The women back then wore a necklace with perfume that hung down. And Solomon says in verse 15, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. And she says, you're handsome in verse 16. She dreams about their house after they get married. Verse 17, the beams of our houses are cedar and our rafters are fir. And then she says to Solomon in verse 3 of chapter 2, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. And I delight to sit in his shade. So she's got a great affection for him. Now, look at what she says in verse 7. Remember, the virgins are kind of like a background, a chorus here. And she says in verse 7, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love till it pleases. In other words, let love take its free course. Don't want to push anything. Okay? Make sure that nothing happens before we get married. The voice of my beloved in verse 8. Behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains. He's coming out to court her. And this is a big deal. She can see him riding in the distance. He's leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind her wall. He's looking through the windows. You know, he pulls up, ties up his horse. He's kind of, you know, playing a little bit. My beloved spoke to me and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. Let's go and have a good time and go into the spring meadow and just have a picnic or whatever. Solomon says there in verse 14, oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your countenance. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet. Your countenance is lovely. Verse 15, these are the virgins in the background say, catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. In other words, this is a budding relationship. We need to put everything out of the relationship that's going to spoil anything. You know, like foxes get in a garden and spoil the new grapes that come out. We want to make sure that we get everything out of the relationship that's going to ruin it in the courtship. And then in verse 16, my beloved is mine and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies until the day breaks and the shadows flee. Well, she's daydreaming again in verse 1 of chapter 3. By night on my bed, I sought the one I love. She's dreaming again. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said. I'll go about the city and the streets and the squares. I mean, she's dreaming about him all the time. She can't find him. The watchmen in the city go about the city, and they found me, and they said, to whom have you seen the one I love? And they can't help her out. She finds him finally and brings him to her house and to her mother's presence. But anyway, you get to verse 6, and this is the procession when he comes to pick her up for the wedding. In chapter 3, verse 6. Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchants' fragrant powders? Behold, it is Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh because of the fear in the night. And then she talks about the chariot that he had specially built for her on her wedding day, just to take her to the wedding ceremony. Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin, or a carriage. He made its pillars of silver, its supports of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love. And then you get to the wedding ceremony in chapter 4, verse 1. And these are what they're exchanging in the ceremony. Solomon says to his bride, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep." Now, we would probably modernize this a little bit. "Which have come up from the washing, everyone which bears twins, and none of them is barren." She's got a nice set of teeth, okay? "Your lips are like a strand of scarlet. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate." I mean, she's got solid features, and he's just going on and on about her physical appearance. "Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory on which to hang thousands of bucklers or shields. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Until the day breaks, the shadow flees away. I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense." He's talking about consummating the relationship there. And then he gives her an invitation to the honeymoon in verse 7. "You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you." She's pure. "Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's den, from the mountains of the leopards." And now we get to the wedding night in verse 9. Guys, we got a long way to go, don't we? "You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love, the scent of your perfumes and all spices. Your lips, oh my spouse, drip as a honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue. And the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." Shouldn't be called French kissing. It should be called Jewish kissing. Now, we're starting to get into some intimacy here. God is very open about this. Verse 12, he is asking her if he can make love to her. He says, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed for her wedding night. Your plants are like an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits," and he goes on and on. And then she says in verse 16, she gives him the okay. "Awake, north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden, and that the spices may flow out." And then God approves in verse 1 of chapter 5, at the end of the verse. "Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply of love," is basically what God is saying. "O beloved ones." God approves. This is what God wants for a marriage. Well, another time I'll finish the survey and how the marriage is strengthened and those kinds of things. But if you can just get through chapter 5, that's what God thinks about a sexual relationship. It's not to be intimidating. It's supposed to be intoxicating between a husband and a wife. Intoxicating. No holds barred. the marriage bed is honorable, according to Hebrews 13, and undefiled. It's to be enjoyed, but only within the confines of marriage. Well, next week, we're going to look at God's standard for protection of others in the church concerning what's my responsibility to others in the church? What's my responsibility to unbelievers in protecting their marital relationship, in protecting their sexual purity? That's what Paul's going to talk about in verse 6. And we'll see how far we get from there. Father, thank you for this time. I thank you for my brothers and sisters, Lord, being extremely patient with me. And Lord, I've tried to be discreet and I've tried to be honoring to you. If there's anything that I have misspoken on, I pray that I would be corrected, Lord. But I pray that we would understand that a healthy sexual relationship meets your approval. You desire it for husband and wife. And so much more to say, Lord, but I think we get the idea. We have to turn away from the world. I pray that we would do that. Anything that we are involved in, Lord, trying to glean our understanding of purity from the world is like drawing pure water from a sewer. So I pray, Lord, that you would correct us in that. And I do pray that we would be a pure people because we want to be like Jesus. Help us not to be deceived, thinking that we can dabble in immorality and yet be walking with Christ. That's an impossibility. Lord, if we need to repent, I pray that we would. If we need counsel, I pray that we would get it. If we need accountability, which all of us do, I pray that we would be accountable to others in this area so that we can be what you want us to be. We thank you for Jesus Christ coming and dying for our purity so that we can be holy and without blame before you in love. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.